Shall we turn together to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. In other words, Paul's telling us that all the wisdom of this world adds up to zero, comes to nothing. And the wisdom, therefore, of the princes of this world add up to nothing. He's not speaking about that wisdom. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. A very strong statement. And here the apostle is taking the scientific method and exposing it for its valuelessness in spiritual things. What is the scientific method? What the eye sees, what the ear hears, what man discerns from what he sees, what he hears. That's the scientific method. Observing, hearing, concluding, deducting. That's the scientific method. And so he says the scientific method doesn't work when it comes to the things of God. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So man's wisdom has nothing to do with knowing the things of God. Not by any method, including the scientific method, can he know the things of God. This is what Paul is saying to us here by the Spirit. How are the things of God known? They are revealed. They are given. Hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, capital S. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, so that these great truths are given by God, as we shall see a little later from the words of our Lord. Truth is given. That we might know, that we might have knowledge. What of? The things that are, what? Freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the unnatural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Why does he not receive them? Because he hasn't got a receiving set to receive them. He has no receiving set. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. This is impossible. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. And this is the important truth here. Because they are spiritually discerned. They are not intellectually discerned. That's the truth we must understand here. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. They are not intellectually discerned. The intellect is not the organ of spiritual reception. We need to underline that. So it's not a matter of training the intellect, it's a matter of quickening the spirit. If you want to know God and God's ways. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now shall we turn again to Matthew chapter 7? Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? For how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the beam out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now why does our Lord use these very, very strong words here? Very descriptive words. He speaks of dog's vomit. Hardly Southern culture, but the Lord's words. He speaks of a sow wallowing in the mire. Very descriptive. And he's referring, of course, to human beings. And this is our Lord's description of these human beings. And human beings which we must be aware of, because these words are in this all-important Sermon on the Mount. They are not words to be lightly passed by, they are to be studied, they are to be understood, they are to be lived by, they are to be heeded. So why does he use these strong words? Dogs, swine, vomit, mire. Why? And why does he say, these dogs and these swine, if you're not careful, they'll tear you to pieces? Now that's not an exaggeration. The Lord's not exaggerating. They'll tear you to pieces. Now why do they tear you to pieces? Why do they want to do that? That's what we must discover. Because here is a warning. Well, take a dog, just an ordinary household dog. Give him a bone, and he's perfectly satisfied. There he is, munching on his bone, a beautiful, mild, lovable, tail-wagging pet, having great time. He's happy, he's got his bone, likes bones. Then along comes another dog. And he begins to just sneak up on that bone. You know what happens. This very mild, inoffensive, very happy dog suddenly becomes a violent enemy. He snarls and he snaps. He's completely transformed. Quite happy whilst he had his bone and gnawing away at it, but along comes somebody that might take his bone, that might interfere with what he's got and what he wants. So immediately he turns into a different animal. He snarls and he snaps and he's dangerous. It's good even at that time for his owner to keep out of his way. Don't try to take the bone and protect his bone. Now, what does a pig care about pearls? Nothing. He doesn't get a thing about pearls. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Well, why does the pig trample pearls under his feet? Because he has no appreciation for pearls. He just puts them under his feet. They're no value to him. Well, if that's all he does with them, why be concerned about the swine? Because we're told here that he too can tear you to pieces. Well, the pig's not bothered about your pearls as long as your pearls don't rob him of his mire. As long as you don't try to displace his mire with your pearls, he's not going to bother you. But once you try to feed him pearls and take away his mire, then look out. He'll trample them under his feet and he'll trample you too if he can get at you. That's what our Lord is speaking about here. And as soon as that pig sees that the pearls are going to displace his mire, he becomes a very dangerous, vicious animal, and he can be. He doesn't want pearls, he wants his mire. That's where he feels at home. That's what he enjoys. He's a pig. But how does this operate in a Christian context? Say, within a church fellowship. Well, how does a secular organization function? We talk about the secularization of the church. How does a secular organization function? By worldly wisdom and materialism. Two things. The desire is for material gain, that which is material, that which is self-satisfying. And it is gained by worldly wisdom. And the whole system is dependent upon man's ability. In other words, it's man-centered. So man is in the center, and by his worldly wisdom, he's going to bring his will to pass in the church. So what do you very often get in a board meeting? Well, you get this. What do you think? And so the worldly wise man says, I think, I think, I think. Instead of, what does God say? And so worldly wise men in the church, in the diaconate, or the elders, or the boards, committees, you name it, they pull their ignorance and say, this is the will of God. And then along comes a very spiritual young pastor. And he starts preaching biblical principles: life of holiness, walk of faith, centrality of the cross in the life of the believer, a life of intercession, life of self-sacrifice, living for others, prayer and fasting. And so he begins to present these pearls to the people. And they are pearls from the Word of God. And he begins to displace the worldly wisdom and materialism with biblical principles. That church officers must be nominated and must be dedicated, first of all, on the basis of whether or not they're filled with the Spirit. And what happens to the worldly wise man? He suddenly sees his little kingdom disappearing. He doesn't want this holiness. He doesn't want this sacrificial living. He doesn't want this walk of faith. He doesn't want his little kingdom interfered with. And what does he do? He'll turn and he'll rend that young pastor. He wants him out of there. And what does the pig do? Exactly the same thing. He's taking away his mire. He's having a great time serving the Lord in his way until this young fellow comes along and exposes that his way is not God's way. His mire's in danger. It's going to be taken. So what's he do? He'll turn again and he'll ring that young man. Yes, he will. Then what will he do? He'll go back to his vomit and he'll go back to his mire. He'll go back to his worldly wisdom. He'll go back to his man-centeredness. He'll go back to his materialistic concepts in the church. That's why the church is powerless. That man is a what? He's a hog and he's a dog. That's what the Lord Jesus calls this person. He calls him a dog or a hog. Worldly wisdom. Now, what role does such wisdom have in the Church of Christ? I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 27. We have a very important truth here that we must understand if we're to understand spiritual truths. John 3 and verse 27. And within the context, our Lord is speaking about spiritual truth. Or John rather answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear we witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now within the context, John is speaking about spiritual truth. Now what is he saying? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. In other words, spiritual truth cannot be grasped by the intellect. It is given from heaven. So that it doesn't matter how hard you might study or how arduous you may be in pursuing the knowledge of God, that's not the way to the receiving of truth. So are you suggesting I don't study my Bible? No, of course, study your Bible. The Pharisees studied their Bibles. What they had of the Word of God. But the knowledge of the Word cannot be equated with the knowledge of the God of the Word. You may know the Word and never know the God of the Word. The knowledge of the God of the Word is given, never gained. Never intellectually comprehended. And therefore it becomes yours. In other words, it's a totally different realm. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. In other words, there is a kind of truth that cannot be grasped by the intellect. Now the intellect exists for the apprehension of ideas. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made, we know that. And God has given us an intellect, and with this intellect we can apprehend ideas. But the truth of God does not consist in ideas, but in life. You must understand the difference here. The truth of God is not ideas, the truth of God is life. The Lord Jesus said, the words that I speak unto thee, they are what? They are spirit, and they are life. So that the words from heaven and the truth from heaven is spirit and life. Totally different from the world of ideas, intellectually comprehended. A totally different world altogether. This you must understand. And this very few people understand. But if they only read the Gospel of John apart from any other book, and the Spirit of God opened their understanding, they would understand it. So the divine truth is in the nature of spirit. And for that reason, it must be received by spiritual revelation. It's in the nature of spirit, divine truth. It's in the nature of spirit. Your intellectual receiving set cannot receive it. It's impossible. You must have another receiving set. And if you haven't got that receiving set, you cannot receive it, even though you may have memorized the Bible. You haven't received a word from God. Not one. Now you remember our Lord's words, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." He says, these truths, you've hid them from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Now this is a basic truth we know in the New Testament. But God's truth comes by revelation. And let me say again, and perhaps it sums it up rather clearly, the intellect is not the organ of spiritual reception. But it's not confined to the New Testament. The prophet Isaiah said, "Concerning God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, what does the Spirit of God mean by this? As the heavens are higher than the earth, they're way higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, does this mean that God's thoughts are similar to ours? Only loftier, higher, but very similar. Or does it mean that his ways are similar to ours, but high above ours, but very similar? Higher above ours because he is infinite. It doesn't mean that. What the Word of God reveals is that God's thoughts are not only greater than ours quantitatively, but qualitatively. What do we mean by that? They're wholly different from ours. God's ways are wholly different from ours. God's thoughts are wholly different from ours. In other words, God's thoughts belong to the world of spirit, man to the world of intellect. That's the difference. So that not only qualitatively, but quantitatively, they're different. God is a very wonderful being. People seem to think he's something of a superman, you know. Thinks like man, acts like man, he does nothing of the kind. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. Do you want to know what he's like? That's what he's like. He's spirit. He's love. He's light. And God's thoughts belong to the world of the spirit. Why? Because God is spirit. Man is what? His flesh. His thoughts belong to the realm of the intellect. Totally different world. Now, man's thoughts can never cross over into God's. That's not possible. In other words, whilst the spirit can embrace the intellect, the human intellect can never comprehend the spirit. In other words, the spirit can cross over into the intellectual realm, but the intellectual can never cross over into the spiritual realm. And that's why the Word of God tells us God's ways are past finding out. You can't find them out. How can you? They are spirit. We are intellect. So let's be very, very clear in our understanding of the person of God. God is not a superman, and I almost hesitate even to say that. God is wholly other. He cannot be fully known, but he can be known. He can be experienced. Only in the realm of the Spirit. As the Spirit of God reveals the things of God. That's how God is known. So along comes the dog and the pig with his worldly wisdom. What an abomination to God. See, if he by his searching and his own ability could understand God. There's a certain very highly regarded seminary. It's an evangelical seminary. I had the privilege of speaking there once. Well, doubtful privilege, I suppose. But one of the students told me that he had suggested they have a course on spiritual life, and they laughed at him. They thought that was funny. I have another young friend who goes to a certain seminary, another well thought of seminary. I said, why don't you ask them to commence a course on prayer down there? So he did. They said, we don't have anybody to teach it. That's what they told him. But hone that intellect. Develop that intellect. How foolish. You say, Mr. Carroll, you're anti-intellectual? No. But I don't worship the brain. I worship Jesus Christ. Who do you worship, or what do you worship? The only adequate education for a man who preaches the Word of God is an education that increasingly reveals to him his nothingness and the allness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all. That's the only education that's worth anything. I'm speaking about spiritual education. Instead of puffing a man up with his little brain, keep him in his place that he might have a great Lord. And if you don't, you just might make a dog out of him, or a pig. You start to put pearls before him and holy things, look out. He might try to just tear you to pieces. Because a man can be a teacher or an imparter of biblical truths, but never a channel of spiritual power. And what is the impartation of biblical truths going to produce? Nothing unless quickened by the Spirit. Unless the Spirit of God quickens that word, it doesn't have any power. The power is not in the word. The power is in the Spirit of God who quickens the word to you. It's his word. And without it, you cannot understand it. But with that quickening of the Spirit, all things are possible. It's not enough to know the word. The Pharisees knew the word. They believed it, they taught it, they were fierce defenders of it, and they were very fastidious exegetes of it. In other words, you had to dot the I in the exact place, and you had to cross the T in the exact place, and you had to put the period in the exact place with those Pharisees. Now, what did our Lord call them? He called them blind leaders of the blind. Or as the great John Newton called them, blind mouths. He called them blind mouths. Now, why did he call them blind mouths? Because they had never seen anything of the glory of God. Therefore, their mouths were blind. They uttered words which were descriptive of that which they had never seen and never experienced, and therefore they were blind words. True words uttered by a blind mouth. Why? Our Lord said, you've never heard his voice at any time. You've never heard his voice. I wonder if you've heard the voice of the Lord, my friend. Audible voice? No. The voice of the Spirit of God. That's the word of God to you. That's the revelation of God's will for you. Without it, you cannot know him. They that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. And yet our Lord could say they have never heard his voice at any time. Blind mouths. And yet, what wonderful knowledge can come to the person through the revelation of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, we have one of Paul's great prayers. And he reveals to us how a person obtains spiritual knowledge. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or that inner illumination of the Spirit, the eyes of your understanding or your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, how is spiritual knowledge received? Firstly, there must be the desire for it and the asking for it. It is a gift. If you would ask me the first thing in follow-up work, I would say this prayer should be prayed first for every convert, for every new Christian, for every person young in the faith. Now, what is Paul praying for here? Let's look closely at it. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, that he may give you something. See, you come back again to a gift, which things are freely given to us of God, says Paul. So he's praying that God will give them something. What? May give unto you the inner illumination of the Spirit. And it can be capital Spirit here. The inner illumination, or the spirit of wisdom and revelation. To what end? In the knowledge of him. You see that? How is the knowledge of God brought to pass? How is the knowledge of God received? By the revelation of the Spirit. And that's what he's praying for. You say, but what about my great understanding? Forget it. It doesn't apply here. It doesn't mean a thing. The knowledge of God can only be had through what? The illumination of the Spirit. And it is given. May give unto you. The eyes of your understanding, that is the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that you may know. In other words, when the eyes are enlightened, what happens? You see. And when you see, you know. But not until you see. That's why the Lord called the Pharisees blind guides, blind leaders of the blind. They'd never seen anything. They knew it, but they'd never seen it. In other words, they were what we call today dead orthodoxy. Or dead fundamentalism, same thing. Great knowledge, no knowledge. No knowledge of God. Great knowledge about, but no personal relationship. It is not enough to know. The Spirit of God must illumine. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and what happens that ye may know. Then you know, not till then. Not until you see, do you know. And it's all dependent upon the Spirit of God making the gift of God real to you. What a wonderful person he is. It's many years ago in this city, I was speaking with a dear sister concerning some of the deeper truths of the Word of God. She just didn't get them. And I went through and I explained clearly, I thought, no, just didn't comprehend at all. So I went home, and for a number of days I prayed this prayer for the lady. That's all I prayed, just exact words in that prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto her the spirit of revelation and knowledge of him. Then about 2 weeks later, we were at a prayer meeting, and she knelt down to pray. And she preached one of the most perfect messages on the deeper life in her prayer that I've ever heard. And I just sat there and I listened. And I just said, thank you, Lord. What had happened? The Lord had answered the prayer. And now she understood, and she understood perfectly, and it all came out in her prayer. How many times have you prayed that prayer for another person or for yourself? But what do? We try to influence people by our own reasoning or by our own argument. Forget it, my friend, that's not God's way, unless you're quickened by the Spirit. No man can lead a man into the knowledge of God's truth. The Spirit of God alone can lead him into the knowledge of God. Now, he may use you. Thank God if he does. If he doesn't, all that you say adds up to nothing. So that we are utterly and entirely dependent on the Spirit of God. Now, in John chapter 5, and verse 41, we come up against another problem in the church, which leads to this antagonistic attitude to the holy things and to the pearls. I receive not honor from men. Now, it's enough for the servant that he be as his Lord. Can you say that? I receive not honor from men. In other words, I'm not the least bit concerned about receiving honor from men. What men think of me, what they say about me. Can you say that? I've told this illustration before, but I was very impressed by this happening. I'll share it with you again. Many of you haven't heard it. I was in Singapore back in 1954. And I stayed for a couple of weeks at a very large home for soldiers with excellent recreation facilities for them. They were fighting the communists, these English boys, in Malaya, and they defeated them, threw them out. They used to come down from the jungles and they'd spend a week or two in these very fine surroundings. And the name of this recreation center was Sands Soldiers Home. And the lady in charge was a Miss Symes, a woman, I suppose, in her mid-60s, very godly woman. And her life's work had been among soldiers. And she'd been decorated by the king for her work among soldiers. She was what is called an OBE. She had been given an order of the British Empire, which is an order that you wear suspended around your neck by a very fancy ribbon, a red and white ribbon, and there is your order for all to see. Of course, some people would frame it and put it in the hallway. So as soon as you came into the home, you'd see it. Well, Miss Symes threw it in the bottom of a trunk somewhere. And then one of the members of the royal family was visiting, I think it was the Duchess of Gloucester, and her secretary had come ahead to Singapore, and he had the list of all that was going to happen and when it was going to happen and the people that the Duchess would meet, and Miss Symes was one of them. Miss Symes had to be ready for this special reception, and she was one of the favored few. And of course she would be expected to wear her OBE. And when I was there, Harry was her helper. Dear Harry, he was sort of Man Friday to Miss Symes, a tremendous fellow. She said, "Harry, where is it?" Harry said, "I don't know. We've got to find it." And when I left, they still hadn't found the thing. I don't know that they ever found it. You see, here's a great honor from the King of England. Throw it in the trunk. Would you do that? Godly woman. Didn't even think of her. I'm sure if she could have swapped that decoration for one soldier boy being saved, she'd swap it immediately. Oh, yes. Our Lord says, "I seek not honor. I receive not honor from men. But I know you that ye have not the love of God in you." Now he's speaking to men who profess to be God's servants. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And here's the important verse. "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" That's a very solemn word. Why could these men not believe? Because they were seeking the honor of men. In other words, it didn't matter what they professed, their central loyalty was to themselves. Do you see that? Now, a central loyalty oneself can take many, many forms. But it's when you touch that central loyalty, when you touch that life, when you touch that which the individual wants, that you really find out whether he's a Christian or not. When you touch that little world within the world which you see, then you find out. So the world that the people could see of the Pharisee was what? This man making prayers and studying the word and professing to be God's servant. But his little world inside that world was himself. And it took the form primarily of pride. They wanted the honor of men. And our Lord put his finger on it. I wonder if you have a little world within the world that other people see. Do you? That's what you really are. Not this facade out here of nice words, fair speeches, magnificent professions. The real you is inside there. And the real you was inside, and the Lord Jesus saw the real you in the Pharisee. He said, "How can you believe? You can't believe because you seek honor one from another. You don't seek the honor that comes from God only." In other words, basically, ultimately, you're living for yourself. Therefore, you cannot believe. They sought the praise of men.